It's good to be together as the body of Christ this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. And I want to begin just by reminding us as we are thinking through these letters that they're directed to individual churches, but we said that the number 7 is a significant letter. And so there's a sense in which each of these individual letters are directed to the church as a whole. And so there was an initial application for these letters for the individual churches who received them, but the churches also received the entirety of the book of Revelation. Okay, and so it's for individual churches, but it is for the church. And as we've been going through and looking, we've seen how there are characteristics of these churches that are true of all churches at certain times and in certain places. And so keeping these things in mind, we come this morning to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Before we read, let's take a few moments and pray. Ask God to bless our time this morning. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful to be together this morning as your church. Father, none of us in and of ourselves deserves to be here. We are here solely because of the work of Jesus in our lives. And Father, as we come and we look at this letter to the church in Philadelphia, Father, we come as a people who need encouragement. And as we see the letter to Philadelphia, we see that they were a church who was faithful in many ways, but needed to be encouraged. And so Jesus is going to exhort and encourage them with some of the greatest news of all, that they're going to be delivered from the coming judgment that's going to come upon the earth. So Father, as we read these words and as we're reminded of the soon return of the Lord Jesus, would you encourage our hearts? Would you set our minds on the hope that we have in Christ, that he will return for his bride? Father, exhort us from your word this morning. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit. Would the Spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear? We need to be a people who receive the prophetic word. Thank you that Jesus is our great prophet who speaks to his church. Father, may we be a humble people who are willing to receive your word this morning. Father, as we think through these things, we want to be reminded that we live in a time where there are rival kingdoms put before us that draw us and call to us and invite us and even actively work against us to discourage us, Father. We need to see a vision of Jesus as Messiah and a vision of his heavenly kingdom that he calls us into. Would you grant that to us this morning, Lord? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Read verses 7 through 13, and then we will begin our time together this morning. And the angel to the church in Philadelphia, and to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you out of the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word to us this morning, Riverwood. Let's begin by talking about the city of Philadelphia. This is a name that's probably the most familiar of these names, unless, of course, you're from Sardis, Mississippi. Maybe that one was more familiar to you. But Philadelphia, it's a name that we're familiar with. We know the city. It's the city of brotherly love. This name was actually given to the city that was originally within the Lydian Empire. It was founded by the king of Pergamum in the 2nd century BC. And he gave this city, built it for his brother and named it after his brother because of his close relationship. So it does mean brotherly love is the concept or idea behind the name itself. It's the modern-day Turkish city of Alasir. You can go there now and see some of the ruins, but the city was built over much of the ruins within the place, and so it's very difficult, whether you're looking for pictures of it or even when you're there, there are portions where you can go and see ruins of the city, but it's not as well preserved in terms of ancient ruins as we've seen some of the other places. Let's begin by just reminding ourselves of what we're looking at, where we're going. Let's keep this map in mind. Many of you have mentioned that this map has been helpful to you to think through what's going on with the letters to the churches, that the churches move in a, or the letters move in a direction. They make a circuit, okay, beginning with Ephesus, and then next week we'll conclude with Laodicea. So these letters are taking us on a journey. It's like we're doing an overview of the church. Okay, the church at all times and in all places. Okay, there's a snapshot of the very end of the first century AD, but what we see is these things actually reflect what the church is like throughout its history. Okay, and so we're moving progressively through. Our focus this morning is the church in Philadelphia. Let me show you, just be reminded of where we are in the structure. See, we can look at a map, but for those of you who maybe are visiting for the first time, there's a helpful way to understand and relate these letters together through kind of a Hebrew literary device called chiasm. Take a look at the structure, and it shows you a little bit about these letters and how they relate to one another. We've looked, as we begin moving through, you see there's a conceptual relationship between these letters, okay? Ephesus, they're going to be a church that's lost their first love. We're going to see next week Laodicea. It's this church that's just kind of there. It's kind of the end product of what it means to lose your first love. Smyrna is a faithful church, and we're looking at Philadelphia this morning, which is another faithful church. And so you see these letters, you track through these three in the middle. They're all dealing with false teaching. Okay, they're struggling and dealing with false teaching. And then Thyatira, the one that's in the middle of the structure, it's commended more than all the other churches, and it's also dealing with the worst problems of all the other churches. It's kind of the ultimate example of what can be the best things about the church and the worst things about the church when there's sin present. And so as we move through, we find ourselves here looking at the church in Philadelphia, the connection and relationship to some of the similar things that we saw with the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a faithful church. Philadelphia is a faithful church. Let me show you a picture of some ruins from Philadelphia. These are not actually ancient ruins. These are the ruins of a Byzantine church. When the Muslims came through, they finally conquered this area in the 14th century AD, and they destroyed the church that was there, this large cathedral. And so these are the remaining columns of what would have been this very large Byzantine church. You can see these if you go into the church, or you go to this area in what was now, what was then Philadelphia and is now a modern day city in Turkey. You can see these things. Again, I just want you to see that these are real places. You can go to these places. You can stand on the places where people in those churches stood. This was a place where God's word was read, where it was proclaimed, where the gospel was preached. But something happened over time in these churches, and really within portions of the Middle East where there was compromise, and when Islam begins to spread, there was not enough of a pushback, and I don't mean a military pushback against the spread of Islam. I mean a theological pushback. And really, it's one of the great tragedies of Christian history, what happens in the Middle East and North Africa, so much so that we forget that much of our theology and what it means to be a Christian is actually Eastern. The earliest theologians of the church were from the Middle East, they were from North Africa, and we forget that many times because those areas are now predominantly under Islamic control. So the city of Philadelphia, let's talk a little bit about it. I've given you a couple of places, key things about that city on your outline. The first was the city's location. Okay, the city's location. Kevin, can you go back and put our original map up there? The city's location, it had a very central location, and it was nicknamed the Gateway to Asia Minor. Okay, it was located in this valley. Actually, several of these cities, okay, that are kind of along here were located along a certain valley. Turkey is actually a very mountainous country. If you look at kind of a map of Turkey that shows you the geography, you see it's an incredibly mountainous area. And so most of the cities are going to be located within valleys where there are rivers and things like this. And the church at Philadelphia, or Philadelphia as a city, was located within one of these valleys. And in particular, it's located along one of the major Roman trade routes. And so it had this position and was known as the Gateway to Asia Minor. And one of the things that it did, it actually became the way in which Greek culture spread into the central portion of Asia Minor. It was a very strategic location. One of the reasons why at the time that the church begins to spread, they could easily spread the gospel in these areas is because people spoke Greek. Throughout Asia Minor, the cities and things that were founded, they spoke Greek. And one of the key players in that was the city of Philadelphia. As trade spread from there, it spread Greek culture. And so at the time that the church begins to grow and the gospel begins to spread, there's a common language within this area. And Philadelphia as a city played a large role in that. You see God's sovereignty involved in this. This is pre-Christian. This is not believers that are spreading Greek culture. It's just happening through trade and common things like that. You see God's sovereignty in preparing for the coming of Jesus and ultimately the spreading of the gospel and the building of his church. So it was a city that was known for this. It had a very strategic location. The second thing about this city is it had been given multiple names. The city itself, actually, the region is known for earthquakes. There were a lot of earthquakes that happened, and in fact, in 17 AD, there was a very devastating earthquake that destroyed several of these cities. Well, a few decades after this, the Roman Emperor Tiberius gave a large amount of money to rebuild the city of Philadelphia. And as a thank you, the leaders of the city renamed the city Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar, kind of in line or honoring him for his gift to the city. Later on in the 2nd century, or early I should say, in the 3rd century, it was renamed once again. It was named Flavia. And then several hundred years after that, it was renamed a third time. And so this was a city who underwent identity change, and that it was subject to the whims of the political leadership. It was constantly looking for an identity from its leaders, and it was constantly changing. And so it actually was known by numerous different names. Okay, so the people there within the city, they could be referred to by numerous names. Okay, they could be identified in these ways. And so these are significant things ultimately in what we're going to see in the way Jesus speaks to the church, in the promises that he makes to the church. But as we've said before, each one of these letters begins the same way. It begins with the command to write, and then it begins with Jesus presenting himself to the church. I've been thinking about this week. I've been really thinking a lot about this throughout this entire series, that for us to be able to respond to the Lord, we have to know him. And not just know him, we have to see him for who he is, the way he presents himself. I was having some conversations with Daniel. I think it was either this week or last week, and we were talking about how one of the things that keeps people from being able to truly recognize their own sin is they refuse to see who God really is. They're constantly looking at themselves, they're looking at others, their peers, and it keeps them from having to reckon with their own sin. Because I'm always very easy on myself. And I grade myself on a curve because I look at other people and I think, well, man, I'm not as bad as that person. Or maybe that person, yeah, maybe they're doing a little bit better than me, but I'm not too far behind them. But when we see God, when we see God in his holiness, it's this mirror that's held up to us that shows us how different from him that we are. And so one of the things that Jesus does graciously for each of these churches is he presents himself. He presents himself. That is the whole understanding of what we talk about, the biblical concept of revelation. What does that mean? What does it mean that God reveals himself? It means that he is good and gracious to tell us who he is. And not just to tell us who he is, to show us who he is. Because some of us in here, we're not auditory learners. You can tell somebody something over and over again and they still don't get it. But if you show it to them, then all of a sudden something clicks. And so what Jesus does is he speaks. The command is to write. But in the writing, he presents a vision. You see how he presents himself. And so for the church of Philadelphia, he presents himself in this way. He says, "The words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open." You see the way he's presented. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. Now, we could look at these attributes of God. Jesus is God. He is holy. He shares God's holiness. He is true. He's the ultimate source of truth. You recall his words in the Gospel of John where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is those things, But what he's doing here is he's presenting himself to them in a certain way. He's not just describing his attributes. What he's doing is he's describing his identity. His identity. His identity as Messiah. The description is intended to remind the churches that Jesus is Messiah. Messiah. He is the promised one of God. He's done this already with one of the other churches, the church in Thyatira. He presented himself to them with very messianic, kingly language. They need to see him in that capacity. They need to understand him in that way. And by doing this, he presents both his identity, these are kind of your next two blanks, his identity and his authority. His identity and his authority. So the Holy One, the True One, what it does is actually recalls some of the titles of him in the Gospels. If you go and you look up, maybe in Bible Gateway or one of those online Bible tools, you just type in the Holy One of God, you'll see how many hits come up from the Gospels. It's a title that's associated with Jesus as Messiah. Interestingly, the first few times you see that title used, it's used by demons. When Jesus confronts a demon in the synagogue and it says, I know who you are, that you're the Holy One of God. You see, it's a messianic title. It's a recognition of that position that he has. He has that position of authority. And so they recognize it. Then most famously, it's used by Peter. Remember, Jesus is teaching, and the disciples that are all around, a lot of them, not the 12, but these other disciples who have been following, Jesus is talking about that to really know him, you're going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And people say, this is a hard teaching. Who can receive it? And some of them walk away. And you recall that Jesus withdraws with the 12, and he looks at them and he says, are you guys leaving as well? And Peter says, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Again, it's a messianic title. It's a recognition by Peter of who Jesus is. This is what the church at Philadelphia needs to see. They need to see that Jesus is the Messiah. They need to know who he is, but they need to know what does that mean? What's the implication that Jesus is Messiah? So that's where the second thing, that his authority, it comes in. And the way that Jesus conveys his authority is by saying that he has the key of David. The key of David. It's a very strange phrase, very interesting phrase. It's actually an allusion to a passage. It's nearly a quotation from a passage in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look there right now. I've given you just kind of a brief quotation, but let me encourage you, go look in Isaiah 22 this week. Circle this passage. Go read in Isaiah 22 about this individual, Eliakim, that's referred to here. Let me just read this passage from Isaiah 22. This is a prophecy, okay? This is Isaiah the prophet speaking, and he's talking about something that's going to happen during his day. He's writing about something that's going to happen during his day. He says, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. It's a very interesting Old Testament story. Basically, you had this guy who was in a position of authority as kind of like a way to think of him as the Secretary of State, so to speak. He works for the Davidic king, and he's in charge of what's called the household of David. He's in charge of many things about the kingdom, the military and all of these things, stewarding these things. And he was a bad steward. And so God is speaking through Isaiah and saying, I'm going to replace you with Eliakim, who's going to be a faithful steward of God's kingdom. He's going to handle the things well and do them faithfully to God's glory. So what this is telling us about Jesus is that Jesus, in a similar way, and actually even in a way, is the fulfillment of this. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. It's kind of an indirect thing because you wouldn't have seen this as being something that is fulfilled by Messiah, but it's showing his authority. Jesus has the authority over the household of God. He has the authority over the kingdom of God. And think about just the key imagery that's used here. Another thing I would encourage you to do, write this verse down, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Go look at those verses this week. And actually compare, those are messianic prophecies. Compare what's said of Messiah in those with what's said of Eliakim right here. It's very interesting. There's a lot of similarities and connections. And so John's not off the rocker here, or Jesus isn't off his rocker by drawing these connections. He's saying, I have this role, I have this authority. Essentially, I want you thinking through this way. You're blank there. As Messiah, Jesus is the steward of the household of God. He alone is the one who either grants access to the kingdom of God or who closes its gates. This is the imagery. That's why it's key imagery. He unlocks the gates and he opens and invites in, or he shuts the gates and he locks them. No one gets in apart from his authority. He has that position of authority over the kingdom of God. This is what the church in Philadelphia needs to see. They need to see him. They need to know who he is. They need to know what that then means in terms of his identity in connection with the kingdom. Because as what we're going to see here coming up in this letter, there are rival visions of the kingdom that they're dealing with. They're dealing with people. They're living within a culture that presents different understandings of what a kingdom is and what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to live your life? There's a Christian philosopher named Jamie Smith. He's done some excellent work on this, talking about how this concept, this is not an exclusively first century thing. Many times we think this way. We think, so we're looking at this church and their rival visions of the kingdom in this church, and isn't that interesting? And we don't think about that for ourselves. We don't think that we live in a culture where rival versions of a kingdom are presented to us. So one of the things Jamie Smith does is he says, the kingdom, a way to think about the idea of the kingdom is that it's our concept of what does the good life look like? What does it mean to really flourish as a human being? What does it mean to live life to the fullest? All of those things. Those are kingdom ideas. And so his point is that God has designed us to be like that. We're seeking it. He actually wrote a book called Desiring the Kingdom. We are made to desire the fullness of what life is supposed to be. We're seeking after it. Every single person, doesn't matter if you're Christian, Muslim, atheist, secular, whatever it is, you're seeking some understanding of the kingdom, even if you wouldn't use that terminology. So what that means then is that people have different visions of what the kingdom is. There are, in a sense, rival kingdoms battling it out in the surrounding culture, and we, as people, are drawn to visions of these kingdoms. And what's going on in this church is that there are two in particular rival versions of the kingdom that they're being drawn away from. And so Jesus is presenting himself, I am Messiah. I am the one who has the access to the true kingdom. You focus on me. And so I was thinking about this. Well, what are rival visions of the kingdom maybe that we have? I mean, to me, the easiest level of this is politics. It's politics. We, every 4 years or every 2 years or every minute, if you're living right now, there are these visions of the political kingdom, what it's going to be. This is, some people think everything right now is awesome. Some people think everything right now is terrible. We either have a great king, and we don't use the title king. Maybe we use the title president, or we're talking about a senator or something like that. We're looking for this individual who's going to bring about this kind of salvation in some form, a political salvation. And so last November, you had some people for whom the kingdom had come. And then you had some people for whom the great tribulation had come. Okay? And so you've got these visions of the kingdom that are battling it out, and they're drawing people's hearts away. And many times they're pulling people's focus off of, well, what is the true kingdom? Who is the one who is truly in the position of authority? Now, politics, that's the easy level of this. But we've got to come down lower, because you can't just leave it in the political realm. You got to think through. And I was thinking through this really over the past few days, I was thinking that in different stages of life, I think there's different visions of the kingdom. And I think for people who are younger, one of the key rival kingdoms that's out there is that your life is your own. Your body is your own. You can chase the desires of your heart and your body, and you can gratify them, and there's no need for you to delay those things or to resist those desires that you may have, because the kingdom is you fulfilling those desires. It's taking part in those things that you have this desire for. Why? To deny yourself those things is to miss out on the kingdom. Do you see how it's this nefarious thing that draws you in? And especially for those who are younger, you have this sense that you are missing out on the kingdom. That there is this whole belief system, this whole life that's over here that you're excluded from if you're going to choose to honor God with your body. If you're going to choose to delay things that God says He has for in certain contexts. If you're going to choose to control your body and the choices that you make. If you're going to say, no, God has a vision for human sexuality, and you actually don't help humanity flourish if you just pursue your desires in an open way, rather than in a controlled way in accordance with God's word. You see, there's a rival kingdom there. It pushes back against the kingdom of God. There's also a rival king there. Did you pick up in that kingdom who the king is? It's you. You're the one who makes your choices. What do you desire in this moment? Who do you desire in this moment? You're the one in that position of authority that you can pursue. You know, I was thinking about being older. What does it look like getting older? And, you know, we could talk about this all day. There's examples you could come up with. But, you know, I was thinking for, like, maybe older people who you get to that later part in life, and maybe, I watch the news sometimes, and I see, like, you know, these commercials or things like older people, and they're off, you know, in the RV riding around the country, or they're traveling because they're retired because they saved well and they have a certain amount of their assets and precious metals and all these things. And I was thinking maybe for some older people that maybe for you, maybe you see that and you're like, I don't have that. Maybe you weren't in a position to be able to save to the point where you can retire and everything's just hunky-dory in your retirement. Maybe you're still trying to get by. You're still struggling. And there's this vision of the kingdom that's out there that you don't have access to. You see how there's all these things that are put out there, and they can just wear on you and discourage you. It's a slow burn discouragement that can come. And this is some things like this, not those exact things, but something like that has been happening in the church in Philadelphia. And I think they're discouraged. And so Jesus is writing to them to encourage their hearts. He wants them to know who He is, that they actually have access into the real kingdom of God. They're not barred from it. The door has been opened. The Greek tense that's used, it's the perfect tense. It is opened. It's open. You don't shut it. It's been opened. Or it's going to be closed for some. And so Jesus is trying to encourage, He's exhorting and encouraging this church. And He shows, remember in each of these letters, He shows how much He loves them. He shows His knowledge of them. So let's talk about Jesus' knowledge of His church. He says to them, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I think there's two ways that we need to understand this open door. Okay, the first is this. They've been given an open door to engage in successful ministry. An open door to engage in successful ministry. And when we think about who is this church, where are they located geographically, they live in a city that was the gateway for the spread of Greek culture. And so what Jesus is trying to get across to them is, I've put you in this place strategically, and I'm opening a door for ministry. If you look for that phrase, it's used several times in the New Testament. Paul prays for an open door for the gospel. Okay, this is common imagery for the Lord making a way for people to engage in ministry, to share the gospel. And what Jesus is trying to get across to this church is, even though they are maybe they are physically impoverished, or maybe they're a small group of people and they don't seem like they have much influence within the city of Philadelphia, based on where He's put them and based on His power as the one who opens and shuts the gates to the kingdom, they have a tremendous opportunity. Do we see the opportunities that God puts in front of us? That's something that's been on my mind this week, because I can look at myself and my limitations. I can look at maybe our church and our limitations. Are we looking for the opportunities and open doors that God puts in front of us? Because if He is Messiah, if He is the one with all power and authority, He can open doors that seem shut. He can also shut doors that seem open. And so this church needs to be reminded that they have a tremendous opportunity for ministry before them. But what undergirds that is Jesus' authority as the one who has opened access to the kingdom. Look at number two on there. They themselves have been guaranteed access by Christ into His kingdom. He is the one that opens the door, and he has, to them, as believers, opened the door. It is open. They will have access to it. He's going to come back to this in what he says to them at the very end. So the reality is that both of these are true, and actually the second one becomes the foundation for the first one. The reason why believers who may seem like, I don't have power, I don't have influence, I don't feel like I have the money, I don't have the skill maybe, and the Lord says, I'm the one with the access to the kingdom. I'll let you in, I can let some other people in too. It should be an encouragement to them. And so they're to see that open door to the kingdom. They're to be reminded they have the opportunity to now go out and proclaim the gospel and invite other people in. It's an opportunity that's put before them, and the power for it comes from Jesus himself, who has this authority. They've been a faithful church as well. Look at this. They've maintained faithful witness to Jesus even in the midst of persecution. There's been a persecution that's been going on, and he connects it back to a specific group of people within the city. Verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This is the second time in these letters that he's actually used the phrase synagogue of Satan. That is strong language. That's strong language. I mean, it's like the church of Satan. When you hear that, you ever see when like the church of Satan like builds up, they want to build a monument somewhere. It's like some weird goat sitting on a stool or something. They want to do this now to like rile up Christians. Don't get riled up by those people, okay? But that imagery, I've always hated that. This, the church of Satan, and I know that they're not actually Satanists. They're just people who like to troll other people. But the whole point with it is, I want you to see that that language, church of Satan, it just doesn't make any sense. Synagogue of Satan to these people in the first century would have made, like, that's the worst thing that you could possibly say. The synagogue was allegedly where God's people gathered. It's where the Jews gathered weekly. It's where they read Torah together. It's where they had school many times. And so Jesus refers to the synagogue in Philadelphia. I don't know if it's one individual synagogue or if it's kind of the collective group of Jews within this city in Philadelphia. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. What it means is that these Jews have actually allied themselves unknowingly with Satan against the work of what God is doing. And this is where we see the rival visions of the kingdom. The rival visions of the kingdom. You know, there can be rival visions of the kingdom within, in and amongst people who claim to be God's people. And some of them can be incorrect. They can be false visions of the kingdom. And so what you see here within this church, you had within Philadelphia, you probably would have had many of these Christians originally a part of this synagogue. That's even harder, right? These are the people that you went to church with, that you fellowshipped with, that you maybe went to school with. And then all of a sudden the gospel comes into the city, and there are people within the synagogue who recognize Jesus as Messiah. And over time, what begins to happen within the synagogue is there are unbelieving Jews within that who push back against this. And they say, no, he's not the Messiah. And the vision of the kingdom that you're saying here, no, that's not the vision of the kingdom that we see in the Old Testament. We don't see, Messiah can't be God. Messiah is just a man. He's a Davidic king, but he's just a man. And so there would have been this major theological disagreement over the vision of the kingdom, and it would have led these Jews to declare these Christians to be heretics. And they would have declared Jesus to be a false Messiah, a false teacher. And they would have been saying this over and over again. Maybe in a way that's slanderous. Maybe in a way where some of them really thought these Christians were lost. Can you imagine how hard it would have been as believers to hear this from your family, your friends, people that you had grown up with, that you'd gone to church with? And so there is this sense in which they're bombarded by this. And then you add to that they're living in pagan culture. They're living in a pagan culture where the vision of the kingdom is Rome, Roman imperial might. That they have to recognize the Roman emperor, he is the one in the position of authority. You recognize his authority. At times when necessary, you're supposed to go and burn incense to him and declare him to be Lord. Caesar is Lord. And they have to say, no, Jesus is Lord. He is Messiah. He is the one in that position of authority. And so Jesus refers to these Jews. These are not real Jews. Okay? In the sense that a true Jew is going to recognize Jesus as Messiah. That's the language that Paul uses in Galatians. He talks about the Israel of God. Those are Jews who recognize Jesus as Messiah, or maybe we refer to him now as Messianic Jews. Okay? A Jew who refuses to recognize Jesus as Messiah is an unbeliever. It's an unbeliever. They may have Old Testament scriptures. You may be able to try to reason with them from the Old Testament scriptures, as Paul did, but you got to recognize that that is it. And first and foremost, it is an unbeliever, which is why they are allied with Satan, as we all were when we were unbelievers. And so Jesus is trying to encourage this church. He really is Messiah. He's not a false Messiah. He is the Messiah. Whoever they're looking for as Messiah is not really Messiah. They're seeking a false Messiah. He is the true Messiah. They've got an understanding of the kingdom that's flawed. Jesus comes and presents the fullness of the kingdom to them. And so for these Christians, they have embraced these things. Their identity is connected to it, and they need not be discouraged by these rival visions of the king or the kingdom, because they have him. They can look to him in faith. They can be encouraged even in the midst of these things pushing against them from both sides. And the way he encourages them is by telling them what's going to happen in the future. He says, I'm going to make them come and bow before you at your feet. Remember, feet imagery. You see feet imagery in this. It talks about Jesus' feet being like burnished bronze. You look in the Old Testament, it talks about God having a place where it's his footstool. Okay, there's prophecy about Messiah that he's going to reign until his enemies are made a footstool for him. So this is an encouragement to these believers. It's saying those who persecute you now are going to realize at some point that you were correct in worshiping me. They're going to be made to bow down before you, just like everyone is. I mean, think of, really, this seems to be a reference to Philippians 2, 9, and 11. Let me read those verses. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is like a prophetic thing that Paul is looking at, that this is going to happen. So if these Jews persist in their unbelief, if they refuse to see Jesus as Messiah, then they will one day be made to know that he is Messiah. And at that point, it will be too late. And so this is to be an encouragement, I think, to these believers to continue to try to share the gospel with these Jews, but to stop being discouraged by them, because they're wrong. They're wrong. Friends, we have to develop a godly thick skin. Okay? A Word of God infused thick skin. I'm so tired of seeing Christians on social media get their feelings hurt. Get over it. People are not going to like us. People are going to say mean things about us. People are going to say slanderous things about us. This is why we have to have a vision of Jesus in that position of authority. And we have to be reminded that we have been granted full and complete access to his kingdom. And not in an arrogant way. It's not to be an arrogant thing in us. It's to be a thing that actually gives us real, true hope. So that we can have people say slanderous things about us, and we can keep sharing the gospel with them. We can stay friends with them. We don't have to unfriend them on Facebook. We don't have to ignore them and things like that. We can stay in relationship with them. Have you seen how people react to each other these days? Man, it's just so discouraging. Everybody's just cutting people out of their life right and left. And it's interesting because they're doing it because they have this vision of the kingdom. And they're like, those people, they're not in the kingdom. Pfft, cut them out of my life. That is not what we do. That is not what Jesus is exhorting them to do. Is he telling them to take their vengeance out upon these Jews that are persecuting them? No. He's saying he'll do it in his timing. Until then, maintain faithful witness. Continue doing what you're doing, being faithful witnesses to me. So then he turns and he's going to encourage them. Okay, he's going to encourage them. And he does this by telling them what he's going to do for them. Look at this. Because you have kept my word, this is verses 10 and 11. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. These are people who have been enduring persecution. And they've been enduring it faithfully. And they're probably wondering, is it going to stop? Are we going to move into a position where things are good? We can kind of live the good life going forward? What Jesus does, he doesn't look at them and say, hey, don't worry, I'm going to keep you from ever being persecuted anymore. That's not what he says. Because remember, we need to think about this letter, what they're reading. They're reading this letter, and then they're going to read the rest of Revelation. Okay, so they think that it's bad right now based on their own circumstances. But as they get going in Revelation, in particular as they get to chapter 16 through 19, they're going to see that things get a whole lot worse. Things get a whole lot worse. And there are these special judgments of God that are going to be poured out on the unbelieving world. And you can imagine for them, they would have been like, are we going to experience those things? And so what Jesus is doing here is he's exhorting them and he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them that they're not going to be present for these things. Let's talk about this phrase, the hour of trial that comes upon the whole world. This is the way the language is used here. It's not just talking about some kind of persecution that might happen. If you look at Revelation commentaries, in particular, some of our good friends, maybe in the Reformed camp, they're going to talk about how this is maybe talking about a localized persecution. This is maybe talking about kind of just the general persecution that believers experience throughout history. That doesn't seem to fit with the language. There's a focus on this specific trial, this thing that comes upon the whole world, the whole world. And also the focus is on the earth dwellers, okay? What we refer to this as, one of the historically it's been referred to as the Great Tribulation. That's not the best language for it. It's not the best language for it because the idea of tribulation is associated with life as a believer. And so a better way to think of it is one of the ways it's described is the Day of the Lord, which is a category that's used multiple different ways throughout the Old Testament. Okay, another way to think of it is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's language from Jeremiah 30, verse 7. I will just use kind of the terminology that probably we're most familiar with, the tribulation period, okay? What it's referring to is the seven-year period of time. It's the end of what we call Daniel's 70th week, which is from a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And it's the seven-year period of time where these judgments are poured out upon the unbelieving world with the goal of turning people back to the Lord. You see this when you look in Revelation and you look at chapter 16 through 19. You see these judgments poured out. And there are these people, there's this group of people that are coming to know the Lord during this time period. But then there's all these other people who are resisting. And even in the midst of God's specialized judgment being poured out, there are all these people who shake their fists at the heavens, refusing to submit to God, refusing to recognize what the church at Philadelphia has recognized about Jesus, that he is Messiah. They refuse to recognize Jesus as Lord. So this phrase that they're the earth dwellers, okay, I've given you several references. It's actually used more than that. It's always negative. It's always negative, and it's always referring to unbelievers. And so take a look. Think about this. It's talking about that this trial, this final trying period is coming, this judgment is to be poured out on the unbelieving world. And ultimately, what it's going to do is it's going to result in some people coming to Christ by faith. In particular, many who are Jews are going to come to Christ by faith because they're going to begin to see all of these things. All of these things that they've missed during the church age are going to begin to make sense to them. And so they're going to be turned back to the Lord. But the encouragement here for the church of Philadelphia is that they're not going to be here from this. He says, I'm going to, the idea of what's being said here is that he's going to keep them from it. Okay? They're going to be, he says, I'm going to keep you from it. I'm going to take you out is kind of the idea, the concept. We refer to this as the rapture of the church. This is one of the key passages along with, I think I've mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It's one of the key reasons why we hold to that doctrine in this church, because of this passage. It's a promise, remember, not just to the church at Philadelphia, because the letters to the churches are for the church as a whole. And so we see this in this hour or this trial that comes upon the earth. Jesus is telling the church, I'm going to come and get you from it. You're going to be kept from it. Not kept alive in the midst of all of it, but actually taken out from it. And there's biblical precedent for this. You see it with Noah. Okay, that Noah and his family are kept from this specialized judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. You see it as well with the captivity in Babylon. The word of the Lord comes to some of the people, it comes to all the people actually, and they're told, you need to surrender and go with the Babylonians. If you want to avoid my judgment, go and surrender to the Babylonians. And you have this little remnant that goes and does that, and they're taken off to Babylon, and then the Babylonians come back and destroy the city, ransack the city, kill most of the inhabitants. So there is a pattern of God delivering his people from his specialized judgment. That does not mean, though, that we are delivered from regular trial and tribulation during this life. There's no guarantee of that. We're to be faithful in the midst of trial and tribulation, even while we have the great hope that Jesus will return to us, return for us before the coming of the great trial upon the earth. And so Christians are told that this is going to happen soon. Okay, I'm giving the Greek word there. It's probably not meaning like in the sense of like right, you know, next week soon. It's the idea of the manner in which it happens. It's quickly. These things are going to happen quickly. Jesus comes like a thief. He comes quickly. And then all of these things begin to happen. All of these things that you see within Revelation will unfold sequentially, okay, very quickly. So the idea here, and then there's the exhortation for them to hold fast. What do they hold fast to? They hold fast to the gospel and to the hope of Jesus' return. They hold fast to the gospel. They hold fast to the hope of Jesus' return. Which leads us to the final portion of each one of these letters. There's the promise that he makes. The promise that Jesus makes, and then the prophetic call where he says, let the one with an ear to hear, hear. He says this, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, the first imagery is a pillar. First image, I should say, is a pillar. Remember, this is actually an area prone to earthquakes. And when earthquakes would hit ancient cities, a lot of times, one of the only things that you'd see standing left were these pillars. I showed you pictures as we've looked at some of these ancient cities. You've probably seen that one of the recurring themes in ruins is you've got these pillars that are standing there. And so in a certain way, this is an encouragement to them that whatever's going on around them, they are a pillar. They will not be destroyed. If they're really his people, they're not going to be destroyed. They will be a pillar. But we need to bring the imagery in connection with what he specifically says. Okay? There was also a common practice in the ancient world for wealthy people to give money to a temple, and there would maybe be a special pillar erected for them that would have their name on it, or a priest that was well-known might get a special pillar put up that would have his name on it. So there's that kind of background there as well. But the imagery here is connected to the temple. It's a pillar in the temple of my God. We're not just going to be these random pillars that avoid being destroyed. We actually have a specific place. Now, this is obviously non-literal. We're not literally going to be pillars in the temple of God. And one of the ways that we know this is when you go to Revelation 21 and 22, it specifically says there's no temple in the new heavens and new earth. Now, there is going to be a temple in what we call the millennial kingdom, but we're not going to be sitting there holding that thing up. It's not a literal thing that's being referenced here. The concept here is that it's to remind us of the significance of who we are as God's people. What is the most, in the mindset of the Old Testament, the most significant place is the temple. It's the tabernacle or the temple. And so you have what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, you are going to be made a pillar in the temple of my God. We are going to be in connection. The temple was the place of access to God. It was the place of worship of God. And so what he's saying here is that we are going to be getting, believers are going to be placed in the position of access to God. We are going to be connected with him. We're going to be in connection and fullness with him. This is a thing to think about as well. What you see in the description of the New Jerusalem is the city is described almost like a cube. It's interesting if you go back and you look at charts and things from like the 1800s and 1900s, people will draw some of this stuff. And they don't know what to do with the New Jerusalem because some people render it as a pyramid. Some people render it as a cube, which is weird if you're a Star Trek person. You think about the Borg, who are this like cube people. But the imagery here with it the cube-shaped imagery, I'm all for that imagery because if you look in the Bible, the only other cube is the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's the only other place where there's a cube that's described. And so what's going on here with the imagery is it's saying that the New Jerusalem is the center. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. There's no temple in the new creation because the whole thing is a temple. The whole thing is a temple. Everybody there has direct access to God and can worship Him. They're not cut off by sections and curtains and walls and things like they were in the Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying here is because He is Messiah and He has authority, He's going to grant us access. We have access to God through Him. And so this is to encourage and exhort the church. And what's amazing is that there's a sense in which this is already true of us. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians. Hold your place in Revelation. But turn to Ephesians 2. Peter uses this imagery as well. So you've got both Peter and Paul using this specific temple imagery to describe Christians and who we are. All right, Ephesians 2 and I think the reference, 19 through 22. Fantastic verses here. The second half of Ephesians 2 is so foundational to understand who we are, to understand who we are in light of the Bible's overall storyline. Take a look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. It says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Remember, how has Jesus presented Himself to this church? He's the one with the key of David. He's the one who has authority over the household of God. So Paul's describing us as being members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone in which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. I mean, the imagery there is Old Testament imagery of God coming to dwell among His people in the tabernacle, in the temple. And so Jesus is taking this and He's saying, yes, this is true of you in a certain sense spiritually now, but it is going to be consummately true of you in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be true in a certain sense already in the kingdom for us because we're going to rule and reign with Him. We're going to have an access to Him that most people won't have. But it is going to be consummately true for us in the new creation, which itself is a temple. And just think about this in light of the overall storyline of Scripture, especially when He says, He shall never go out of it. He shall never go out of it. It's not a prison that locks you in. It's an undoing of Genesis 3. What happens at the end of Genesis 3 when mankind sins? What's the last event in Genesis 3? It's God sending them out of the garden. They are exiled from the garden. What we see here is the promise that we will never go out from the new creation because we are fully united to God and we are there in His glory, the glory of the fullness of the kingdom of God. We are there. The church has access here. The church at Philadelphia has got to be encouraged by this. See, Christians will have full access to God and will worship in His presence throughout all eternity. Apologize for the typo there. Second thing, last thing, last image is a name. Remember, this is a church who has been given a lot of names. Their city's been given a lot of names. And so it's interesting what Jesus does. He says, I'm going to give you a lot of names. Give you a lot of names. He says that He's, as Messiah, He has the authority to name. It's another thing that shows His power. So the first thing is that they're going to be given, He's going to write upon them the name of His God, the name of my God. This is probably a reference to the Old Testament name Yahweh, that they're going to bear the name of God from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Israel, it says they're the people called by His name. And so He's saying this, I'm going to grant this to you. You're going to be people called by my name. It's the image that He's going to be their God. Turn back to Revelation. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Do you see the intimacy of relationship that's there, that He dwells with them? not in a holy of holies separate from them, but with them in fullness. So the church needs to be encouraged that they're going to bear the name of God. Second thing is they're going to bear the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. This is a reference to their citizenship. Bearing this name means that they're citizens of the New Jerusalem. They're going to be people of that place. Okay, and you can read, we're going to look in 2 weeks at Revelation 20, 21, and 22 and look at kind of what's going on in these chapters. And we'll talk about the New Jerusalem some more. But this is the promise that they are going to be citizens. It's where their citizenship is now currently, but they will be experiencing it. Do you see how they're identified with it? It's stamped upon them. And then finally, he says that he will write on them his own new name, my own new name. The only way that this is possible is because our identity is actually bound up with his identity. We saw that he makes the promise of a new name to one of the other churches. The picture here is that he's saying, as my people, you have what I have. And isn't it beautiful that there is, when you look at what Paul says in his letters, it's already true of us, but there's a sense in which there's more coming. The consummate form of it is coming. This is why you need to be encouraged. You have everything that you could possibly need in Christ. Your identity as a believer is wrapped up with Him, and so your future is assured with Him. No matter what rival visions of the kingdom put out at us, what they say about our Messiah, what they say about us as His people, our identity is bound up with Him, and so we are to be exhorted and encouraged by Jesus, who says, "I'm going to bear my own new name because you're my people. You will be with me for eternity." Look at this. The Christians can be assured that Jesus has graciously identified himself with us so that we might be citizens of his kingdom for all eternity. See, he came down and took on flesh. He identified with us first so that we then, by believing in his death, burial, and resurrection, might be identified with him. So that we might be in relationship with him, that we might be, as the it talks about, be baptized into him. We are one with him, united with him. If you're a believer, that is your hope, friends. Let's be encouraged. What the trials of this life are nothing compared to the glories that await us, and they're nothing compared to the trials that are coming upon the earth in his judgment. But we are to be a people with hope because God is going to come. Jesus is going to come and deliver us from those things, and we will always be with him from that point forward. And we're going to look at what that looks like in terms of the kingdom, in terms of the new heavens and the new earth in the subsequent weeks. Our focus next week will be the last of these letters, the letter to Laodicea. But be encouraged, friends. See Jesus as Messiah. Understand the fullness of his kingdom awaits us. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking it to us, for sending us your Spirit who makes these things understandable to us, Lord. Apply these things to our minds and hearts this week. Help us to see your Son Jesus in that position of authority. Thank you for the reminder that we are going to bear his name. We're going to bear your name. We're going to bear the name of the city of the New Jerusalem. We're so thankful, Lord. As we sing now, would you receive our praises and be glorified in these things? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.